Let's pray together. Father, we want to continue to worship now, not only in reflecting on all of these great truths that we've sung, that Christ is risen from the dead, that you have come seeking us out, that we have a place to go that is secure, that is a secured and sure future, and all of this provision is given to us because of the great work that you did in Christ. Lord, reveal that to us afresh this day. Your word is your story from your lips to our ears. Would you help us to have ears that hear today? Hearts that respond. That we don't just come looking for truth. We don't just come for information. We come to be transformed. That we would become more and more the worshipers that you deserve. So speak to us. Help us to worship you as you speak to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to grab a Bible, and if you didn't bring one, there are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. And we're continuing a series in the book of Genesis. And we're looking today at chapter 11, and we're beginning at verse 10. Genesis chapter 11. Get a scroll to that, or get to it on your device to pick up one of those Bibles, or you can watch it on the screen. It'll be there as well. I'd like you to follow along as I read Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, and he had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The word of the Lord. I admit that a lot of times I get very easily confused. I think I'm in pretty good company. Let me give you a couple of verses to help support that. Psalm 73:3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How does that happen? Psalm 10, verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why? Why does Psalm 10:13? Why does the wicked man revile God. Why does that take place? In Jeremiah 12, 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? We could go on. That list in the scripture is very small, of which there are very many that are questioning like that. And we tend to do that as well, for a good reason. Why, for instance, why the loss of that child? Why the loss of that child? Why that tragic car accident? Why that fire that destroyed so much? Why that flood that took away our home? Why? Why? And we ask that question. And then we get to a passage like this, and we frankly say, why these long lists with these hard-pronounced names? And we look at them, and a lot of times we just kind of skim right over them and go past them. But we find some surprising things here, and you're probably not surprised that I find something here, and I see a clear call to faith in the midst of this list. And let's see how then we find faith in a plan, faith in a promise, and faith in a future. So each in turn, first, faith in a plan. Notice, let's review a little bit, because there's a bit of transition that goes on here. There's a particular phrase, this is the generation of. Each time you see that, there's this turning point in the scriptures, and it's a new era, if you will, and this one has two of them. First one starts out right away. So before we turn that corner, let's go back. Let's review what has happened in Genesis thus far real quick. So first, we saw that there was the creation. In the midst of the creation account, recall that in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. But shortly after God gave this commission and after he told us what was to be our part and our responsibility upon the face of the earth, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned. And they fell in their fellowship with God. And even in the midst of giving the curse because of the sin, in chapter 3 and verse 15, you recall that God began to give a promise of a deliverer. Now, we're going to pick that up later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But he tolerated then wickedness on the earth for a certain amount of time. And then finally he said, enough. And what did he do then, starting in chapter 6? What's the story there? The flood. And so we have these several chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9, that talk about the flood and God doing a reboot, a restart, and all that goes on. Then we pick up in chapter 10, and we begin with these lists and following the nations first in chapter 10 and how they were established and they began to be spread out. But they didn't spread out. They started to come together, and then what happened? The Tower of Babel, and that was to get them to spread out, which was the original command, both in the Genesis early account of the creation. After the flood, they were told to spread. They wanted to gather together, and they didn't. And so then we pick up after that with another genealogy. This time, see, those others were the genealogies of all the nations. This time we pick up the line of promise. This is the Shem line. This is the line of promise. And so it's a whole different line and a whole different genealogy. And so we look at that genealogy then. Now, let me help you out with it a little bit. So who's going to be the first one to figure this out? All right, here you go. Here's the recounting of it. What's that say? When you figure it out, tell me, what does it say? Shem lived 100 years. He became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, he lived 500 years and... Way to go. Okay, so I know it's not just that I did an acronym just to play with it, but what I want you to do is to be able to see these verses now together. See how the generations keep going. Go ahead, Darla. So they come... Same thing is said, same thing is said, same thing is said, same thing is said, same thing is said. It just kept going through those generations, exact same wording every time. And so I abbreviated it so we'd be able to see that in fact it was. It kept going at the exact same way every time. Now, the idea is you and I look at that and we're not into genealogies. We're just not that big on genealogies. But people who are, and many cultures today still are, and certainly in that culture, they were big on genealogy, they would follow it. And when that genealogy is being built, there's this sense in which, if you picture the music scene, the music is building. There's something that's coming. There's this sound in the background that says there's something about to happen. And that's the way they would read this. We're going somewhere with this. So, a couple opening lines. That's what this is, really. It's a new section. These are the opening lines to that. So let me get you started with some other opening lines. You get to guess them. You don't know about me without you've read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. But that ain't no matter. The book was made by a Mr. Mark Twain. And he told the truth. Mainly. The book is? Come on, nobody knows that really? The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Okay, this one's going to be a lot tougher. In my younger and more vulnerable years, my father gave me some advice that I've been turning over in my mind ever since. Whenever you feel like criticizing anyone, he told me, just remember that all the people in this world haven't had the advantages that you've had. Got to be a bit more of a literary person for this one. You know what it is? Opening lines. Nope. I've never read it. The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald, 1925. So we see this and we say, boy, you read some opening lines. You know, some of the books that I read, it's like, you know, I was having a really good day until I got shot in the leg. That's my kind of book. And so the idea is the opening line sets up this stage and it gets us to be looking for something. It tells us, and we might be saying, what in the world is coming? Where is this going? And when we read these chronologies, I think that's what we say is, why is this here? Now, God told us this because what he's revealing is he has a plan. And all those generations are linked together, and he's telling us exactly the way this line goes, and this line is not broken because it's not broken according to his plan, and he's taken it somewhere. He has a plan. And so our call today is to say, when we see that plan, even though we might not understand all the things, even though we might not be confused, do you have faith in God's plan? See, the issue that's before you and me today is not whether or not we have all of this figured out. The real issue before us is, does our heart go here, and are we moving more and more toward trusting in God and his plan? That's the decision that we have. That's where we're up against when we look at this. And so we have, first, faith in a plan. Secondly, we find that we have faith in a promise. You see, because verse 26 breaks that plan. So again, you might have read through this as you got ready, and you didn't even really catch the break in the way that language stayed exactly the same through all those verses. But in verse 26, suddenly the pattern is broken. And it says, after Terah had lived 70 years, he had, and it doesn't say just one son, does it? Suddenly, after everybody having just one son that's noted, suddenly this guy has three sons. And we're told now about three sons. A great change has taken place. Something new is going on. Verse 27 then tells us that this is the transition point. These transition points happen over and over and over in Genesis. And up until this one, there's another one, verse 27. This is the account of, these are the generations of. And it tells us then that we're in this transition point. We're moving in a new direction. A new era is being embarked upon. And verse 28 begins then to introduce it. He had these three sons, Terah, Haran, and Lot. And notice then what it says. Because the list just goes, and we tend to read over it, and we jump over these little things that are stated in the list. Look what verse 28 says. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died. Catch it? It's now the grandfather and the grandson. The father has died. And of all those people that were listed in chapter 10, and all these people listed here, and all the people on the face of the earth, we can think that God doesn't see us. But a father died before his father died, and God saw. He saw it. He recognized that this was not natural. The first church I pastored was in this little place called Lance Creek, Wyoming. Reba Penfield was a stalwart of the church there. The church has been around for years. And Reba, picture this, had taught the preschool Sunday school class for 50 plus years. Three generations of kids and more she had taught. I went back after we had left there to one of the funerals for one of Reba's kids, and I'm not positive that I remember correctly, but I think she had buried six of her eight children. And I remember Reba saying, "It's just not natural. It's not right for a parent to put your kid in the ground. It's just not right." And she longed to be the one who got to go to glory, but God was keeping her here on the earth. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of all of the stuff going on in life, and all of the lists that are there, don't miss that God sees you in the midst of your pain. He knows when you're asking why. He hears when you cry out in frustration and saying, "What in the world is this about?" And speaking of the natural, notice how that continues into verse 30. It tells us this little snippet of information again. Abram had a wife, and her name was Sarai. And Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Why is this here? It's like there's this little teaser in the midst of the story coming out. There's this little idea that suddenly springs forth and blossoms there, but it's something wrong. But there's also something in the stating of that being set up for us. There's a preview, if you will, of a promise that is to come. Because now, going back to Genesis 3:15, that promise in the midst of the curse, we read this: "To the serpent, God said, 'And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" The idea is there. That's the first time we see the promise of a coming deliverer, one who would crush this enemy, who talked Eve and Adam into going into sin, who they also went into sin of their own choice. But of the seed of a woman, you will get crushed at some point. So the readers of this story, seeing Sarai not having the ability to bear a child, they would say, "Is she the one? Is she the one that would bear this amazing child that will crush Satan?" And over again, why do we see barrenness repeated? Because it's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of another prophecy that says one day a virgin will be with child. And that child you will call Emmanuel, God with us. And so the barrenness is this picture, this beginning of the unfolding of a miraculous story that God heals those wombs that can't bear children. And one day he would put in a womb that has never known a man, a child. And so they're foreshadowing and looking forward to that. And we're told that, we're introduced to that idea here in this new era. The promise is being given in these early scenes. And then it goes on in verse 31, it says, "And they set out from Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to Canaan." Look at what Joshua says about that. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." Now, did you catch what was told us there about the story that we're looking at in this genealogy? You see, God has this plan, and he's executing a promise. And who is it that grabbed hold of Abraham in that land? God said, "I grabbed him. I took him." He's shaping this plan. He's shaping a promise. God took him from the land. I thought about how could I demonstrate that idea? How could I help us to capture afresh this idea that God came after Abram just the same as he's coming after you this day, and he has come after me, and he continues to come after us. I love the story of Les Miserables. And I've told this before, but it's a story worth repeating. In the story of Les Miserables, if you watch just the movie, you don't really get the sense of what the priest, the bishop, is all about. But in the book, he develops really well this idea of this bishop and how self-sacrificing he is. And he's conducted a life pattern of giving away everything. He took now this position as a bishop, and he lived on, I think it was about 10% or less of his allowance that was given to him by the church. The 90% he was giving away to care for the poor. He was giving away everything. He didn't take the allowance for stuff that he was allowed to have. He used that money instead to serve the poor and to change the community, to impact everybody. And so then, here it was, not a surprise at all, that Jean Valjean, a criminal who was falsely accused for stealing bread to try and feed his starving family, spent 19 years in hard labor. He gets out, and he is so corrupt now, and no one will take him in, no one will trust him, but the bishop takes him in, and look, after he takes him in for the night, how Jean Valjean repays the bishop, and then see what the bishop does.
Is anybody there?
Spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
What promise? What promise did I make? The answer for Jean Valjean And the answer for me is, I made none. But God made a promise. And he said, I will purchase you back. And you are no longer owned by evil. But I have paid a price for you. And oh, what a dear price I have paid for you. That's his promise. And he came and he kept his promise. And he continues to keep his promise. And he came looking for you. And these stories of these individual peoples are all about the fact that he's also come looking for you. And he asks for us to promise, but he knows we won't ever keep it. But he made a promise and he keeps it, and he comes seeking after you this day and every day of your life. He comes looking to you, for you, that he might redeem you. That's the promise. And we are to have faith, not in our ability to keep the promise, but that God is a promise-keeping God who has bought us to himself. Faith in a promise. But third, we find also faith in a future. You see, when we read these genealogies, we find them pretty ho-hum. I get that. But not all cultures do that, nor does the Bible. As a matter of fact, you might find it surprising that this very text is quoted again and again and again, or alluded to again and again and again in Scripture. It's picked up and grabbed hold of often throughout the Bible. We're going to look at just three of them very quickly. First, notice the family here. Notice what it says. They intermarry. Verse 29 says, Nahor marries Milcah, Haran's daughter. In other words, Nahor married his niece. So if you draw out the genealogy, you'll find Nahor married his niece. But then it tells us Abram married Sarai. Now, it's really interesting. What aren't we told about that union? Here, we are not told that Abram marries his half-sister. It's not till much later that we're told that she actually is his half-sister. I don't know why we're not told that here when we are told about Milcah. But why did they do this? We don't have a for sure answer, but Genesis 31, verse 53 gives us a hint. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, whose God is he? The God of Abraham. Now, by the way, if you're confused by that, why is it Abram here and Abraham there, if you don't know? God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Same guy, so Abraham. He is the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father. May he judge between us. Now, so in other words, not only did Abram believe, but so did Nahor, and they dwelled, the scripture tells us, among a people who worshipped other gods. So perhaps they intermarried with their own family because they were not going to marry pagans. They were going to determine that they were going to marry a wife who was going to help them seek after God and God alone. They were determined to say, we are going to live by faith in the one true God. And they were interested in preserving that. In other words, the application is very clear. Don't marry. Don't date those who are not running hard after Jesus. If that guy that you've begun to get interested in isn't helping you to be able to really pursue Christ with all that you are, if that girl you've begun to get interested in isn't pursuing Christ and really helping you to go in that direction, then don't go there. Don't go there. They are preserving this life of faith. Don't compromise it. Acts chapter 7 is the second place we're going to go. This is Stephen's sermon, and here's what he recounts. He says, to this he, Stephen, replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Now, we get just this snippet that Stephen is seeing that this is important, that God called him and he pointed him to this land, but we don't quite understand why he would pick that up until we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read that, and it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Catch this now. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Do you see what he's doing? When Abraham went forth, the story that we read here is telling us and give us the snippets, but what he was really doing was he was looking forward not just to that land, but he was looking to a land that is yet future for you and me today. It's a land that is going to be secure. It's a future that is going to be absolute. It is a new city, a new place, a new dwelling in that place of Jerusalem, in that promised land. That's how we'll see later. The promises are forever because in that very place, God is going to set up a new city. It's called the New Jerusalem, and those who trust in Christ, those who live by faith in that future, will be the residents of that place. So what did Abraham have to go on? Think about this. Have you ever reflected on this? He didn't have a Bible. No recorded words of God. None. Not for Abraham. He didn't have a church service to go to every week to encourage him in his faith. He didn't have any other people who were really telling him this stuff. He had no proof of the resurrection, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. None of that. He didn't get to hold a Bible of all these stories. And yet, he had this sense of incredible anticipation, looking forward. It kind of like must have been looking like this. I mean, is that anticipation or what? Here's Abraham. He knows none of the things that you and I have the opportunity to know, but he's like, wow, that city. I want to go there. Is that your response today? The trials that come in your life, but you say, oh, but one day I'll be in that city. One day, this heartache of mine for a real, true home, it will be fulfilled in that place. And for that day, I long and I look and I await. It's with this incredible building sense of anticipation that we are to come and say, God, take me there. Let me live by faith in who you are, that you are a promise-keeping God. If Abraham, with way fewer helps than us, could look forward with that sense of anticipation, let's not let the pagan culture that we're in, the frustrations of our life, the difficulties that we face, turn us from our enthusiastic anticipation of that day and that place. And as we've seen again and again, faith is not about knowing it all. It is not. But God has told us in these opening lines, he has a plan. Do you believe it? Are you really resting in it? Is it giving you that peace that surpasses all comprehension? Or are you choosing once again anxiety and worry and fretting and trying to fix it yourself? Don't go there. Have faith in a plan. Are you looking and recognizing that though he calls us to keep a promise, he knows we never will, but he keeps his promise, and in that we place our faith. And third, that there is a future city, and God is the architect of that place. And those circumstances that you face, no matter what, if we rest in Christ and we look to him, that day, that place, no more tears, no more heartaches, no more wondering and worrying and asking why. Our faith now will be sight, faith in a promise and in a future. Let's pray. Lord, I want that to be my moment-by-moment reality. With the strength and the hope of your plan, of your promise, and of your future, get me through this day and the next and the next and the next. May that and that alone be my hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.